And so, beloved, if you'd open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 26, I'd like for you to join me real as we read rapidly the first 16 verses to get a background, and then later, as we go over them, we'll pick up the rest of the chapter. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people encamped round about him. Then answered David, and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his head and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear, the cruse of water from beside Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou who criest to the king?" David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Why then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his head." Tonight, as we come to this chapter, we should address to ourselves a simple question. As these verses began, it should have come to your heart and to your mind that, hey, I've seen this before. As someone once said, it's deja vu all over again. Deja vu all over again. It's deja vu all over again, you know, the double positive. Because back in chapter 23, David and his men had come to the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites had betrayed them. And then he came to this very same place, this very same portion of this wilderness, the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. David returns, possibly thinking it's the last place Saul will think to look, retracing old tracks, going to a place that would not be reasonable to go, since the Ziphites had betrayed him. Surely if they spotted him, they might betray him again. This lesson, I want you to understand, therefore, has significance, special significance. Why does the Lord bring David right back to this same place and allow the precise same thing to happen again? Betrayed to Saul by the Ziphites. Why this encounter? Let me emphasize what I'm getting at. When we last, several weeks ago, last had an encounter between David and Saul, here we were at a cave by the Dead Sea at En-Gedi. And there Saul had, by chance, quote, wandered into a cave to take a nap. He left his 3,000 chosen warriors that he had picked to come with him to pursue David. And as God would have it, it was the very cave that David and his 600 men had pitched in. And they were there. And they saw Saul, and they saw him lie down, and they saw him go to sleep. And at that time, David, you'll recall, cut off the skirt. His men were encouraging him to slay Saul, but David didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And said very similar words to what we heard him say to Abishai tonight. But David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, a corner of it. And even that smote him in the heart. He realized even that was going too far. And as the story went, David confronted Saul. When Saul awoke and left the cave, David came behind him, called him, "My Lord, the king," and bowed before him, demonstrating to Saul that he was not the man that Saul had been hearing that he was. That he was not a power-hungry man out to take and secure the throne from him at all costs. That it was true God had anointed him to be king, but it was God that would have to establish him and not he himself. And at that time, David showed Saul this piece of his robe that he had removed. And as he held it up, Saul understood that it could just as easily be his own head. Not long before, he had seen David hold the head of the giant Goliath. And Saul was deeply touched by David's having spared him. He said, "Is that you, David, my son?" And Saul wept, lifted up his voice. All of David's men see this confrontation. And Saul is brought to shame publicly. And he says, "David, you are a better man than I. And someday, I see it clearly now, truly you will rule." And then he secured a pledge from David. "David, promise me in the name of the Lord that when you become king, you will not slay all my children and all my grandchildren." And David made the pledge to him. And we remarked that at that time, David tried to secure no such pledge from Saul, for he knew Saul's word would mean nothing. So Saul had made a good confession, but he had not repented. See, repentance demands that Saul make every move to restore David fully. And he did not. And David knew that if Saul really meant it deep, or he did surface-wise. Many of us have been confronted in sin, and we've surface-wise been sorry, quite often, Deanne, sorry that we were caught, sorry that I've been shamed in front of all you, okay, but not really repentant, and there's a difference. Well, that's the last time we saw David and Saul face one another. And so Saul went back to the palace, and David went farther down to the stronghold and then on down into the wilderness of Paran. After that, chapter 25, verse 1, Samuel died. And so this, was, of course, was a major loss for all of Israel. Their spiritual father was dead. And now, In chapter 25, we studied last time the confrontation between a member of David's tribe, a very churlish, hard-nosed man named Nabal, and we saw that who had a very young and lovely and charming and wise and beautiful wife, and that we saw the confrontation between Nabal and God and Nabal and David. And at the end of that, God slew Nabal. God had used Abigail, Nabal's wife, to keep David from seeking vengeance on Nabal and putting blood on his own hands. And she appealed to him, saying, now when you become king, you don't want to have done some act that you'll be ashamed of, that'll be a barrier between you and God and the people. And David said, blessed be God who sent you this day to stop me. For surely, had you not come, there would not be one man left alive in your family or in your camp amongst your servants, none this night. I would have killed them all. And so we ended that chapter, God having slain Nabal, and David having thought about the manner of woman who had dared come out to meet in the wilderness, to meet in the hills, to meet David and 400 men. These are 400 armed, trained warriors who've been alone in the woods for a long time. And one woman came to confront them. True, she had several servants, but what are they when one of David's men could have killed 100? And David thought of this woman. And then he sent his young men to her to approach her. She being a rich, beautiful young widow now. On terms of marriage, incredible that she said yes and left all that she had to follow an outlaw fugitive anointed to be king, but hunted as an outlaw. And so she gave up everything in order to secure everything. Beloveds, I want you to read with me now the last three verses of chapter 25. Verse 42, and Abigail hastened and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers who went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. So far, so good. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Peltai, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. When Saul had given away David's wife, Michal, to Peltai, and she went and bedded with him, God, in God's eyes, David was free. She had become the adulteress, and he is now free to marry. He is the innocent party. He has been betrayed. That is what the Bible teaches from front to cover. But unfortunately, verse 43 is there. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that in verse 42, David did not sin. Moreover, I seriously doubt the kind of woman Abigail was, that she would have married David had Saul not already given Michal to him, to Peltai. But now a problem arises. And what I'm trying to teach you right now is how many times one chapter is set up by words in the chapter preceding, but the way we read the Bible, we never notice. In other words, in verse 43, there is an ominous word that tells us danger is lurking. That is, we should not expect to see a confrontation with David and Saul anymore. We expected that at the end of chapter 24, when David spared Saul and Saul wept and said, you're a better man than I, you will be king. Spare my family. When you become king, David, my son, forgive me that we would have never seen another confrontation. We expected to see that the hunting of David was over. And so we need to confront why it is that God allows Saul to pick up the chase again. And so I address this thought to all our minds tonight for strong, careful consideration and prayer. That this is a chapter of David's chastisement and discipline. That though Saul is wrong, David has now committed sin. A sin that God will not let him get by with. And this sin is a sin that we're going to see follow David for years. Would you hold one finger here and drop back with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's my duty to remind you that Deuteronomy is part of the law. And in the books of Psalms, in the book of Psalms, many times David says things like this. He says this and other things similar. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. How I love your law. It is a light unto my path. Therefore, these words David well knows. Begin with me at verse 14. God, through Moses, is addressing Israel. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Had to be a Jew. I hope you understand that principle. The Jews are not going to ever accept anyone as an antichrist that isn't a Jew. People are always saying, well, maybe so-and-so is an antichrist. Is he a Jew? How many of you, let's get back to the basics. Come on, gang. Antichrist, false Messiah. Do you understand what I'm saying? Christ is the word Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah, the Hebrew equivalent. Got me? He is the false Messiah. And the Scriptures teach that Israel follows him for a while. Israel doesn't follow a non-Jew as a Messiah. Get it straight. Is Gorbachev a Jew? No. Then he's not going to be the beast. He might be Gog of the land of Magog. But quite frankly, I wouldn't get too excited about that. He may not even be in power tonight. I didn't pick up the late news. Do you hear what I'm saying? So quit trying to figure out these things. We're going to find out. Listen, I plan to find out the answer to most of these from a balcony seat anyway. All right? Mezzanine. And so what I'm saying is that David knows these scriptures, and verse 16 goes on and says, speaking of this king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. I don't know how many of you realize it, but see, most of the Israeli army were foot soldiers. Most of them were foot soldiers. They didn't multiply horses. And when they did, they weren't supposed to. Solomon did, but they weren't supposed to. You know, why? Why? So they wouldn't depend on horses. They depend on God. See, when they went to battle, it was hopeless. Perfect. Either God delivers or their wife. Listen, you either get humble on your face before God and realize these are tanks coming. Right? These are chariots coming. And I have no chance, unless God delivers me. See, that sounds wonderful until they tell us we have incurable cancer. Or our daughter does. See, it really takes understanding God to begin to see those as opportunities for God to get great honor and glory. It's fine to sit there back here tonight in an air-conditioned building in Houston, Texas, and say, woo, tanks and chariots, whoopee, trust God. It goes on to say, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. See, God knew all the pagan kings did that. They had harems. You said, but what? I've read the Bible. The kings of Israel and the kings of Judah did multiply wives to themselves, and God didn't strike them dead. How do you explain that? Did God strike you dead the last time you sinned? He didn't strike me dead the last time I sinned. See, we have this foolish mindset whereby when we see things that God says not to do, but we see men do it and they didn't get instantly slain, we think, oh, well, I guess God changed his mind. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not immediately brought to judgment, the heart of man is constantly set toward doing evil. You say, well, then why doesn't God bring judgment immediately? No one would be in the room tonight. We wouldn't be having, there would be no one here to ponder the question. And so God's patience and his mercy and his loving kindness leads the wicked heart of man to conclude, well, then there must not be any God there after all. Or surely he would have brought judgment. See, we want judgment brought when it's the other guy, and we want it brought immediately. What we want is mercy for me and judgment for you. Right. That's the way it is. That's what we call the Adamic nature, or the Damic nature. Damn everyone but me, Lord. You know, everyone but me. Bless me, but not them. All right. Now, he says, that his heart turn not away. Why not multiply wives to himself? That his heart turn not away from the Lord. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. I really have a hard time wondering what the Tulsa boys do with that one. Verse 18 says, it shall be, this is, we're going on, we got to the main point, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, but the rest is so good, I've got to read it. It shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, not just to know them, to do them. See, I know a lot of people that know them, but they don't do them, and they love to use them to put other people under bondage and condemnation. It says he is to read them in all the days of his life, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren. Right. If I have the authority to rule over you, and I'm reading these words every day, and you're constantly being brought to me for judgment, and I realize that what they're bringing you in on, I'm done. All these words, I've broken myself, yet I'm alive, and God has selected me as king. Suddenly I realize I'm really no better than you, and God didn't select me because I was more wonderful than you. You got to pick someone, and I'm here. You know, God chose. It was his decision, totally not based on how spiritual and wonderful I am. Because this very thing they brought you up on, gosh, I did that one last month, but nobody knew about it. I didn't get called in on the carpet. And that would humble you. His heart not be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, the scriptures are intended to humble us and not to make Pharisees out of us. And that is exactly what happens. The scriptures, the word of God without the heart of God will make a Pharisee out of any man. It's not enough to know them. It's to let God deal with our hearts as we learn them. When he finishes in verse 20, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left hand, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The point is, David knew this was wrong. Or we could ask ourselves why David would do such a thing. The same reason you and I do such things. The same reason you and I set at naught the Word of God as He speaks to us. You see, when we're learning what God is really like, because God has said David is a man after His own heart, and so we're shocked to find out that David would deliberately violate a clear statement from God. So that we begin to understand that our idea of a man that loves God, our idea of a man whom God would say that he's a man after my heart, is not at all as wonderful as we think. I don't say that to entice us or to encourage us to sin, but rather to see that God is really a father who, like me, demanded absolute perfection from his children, but never expected to get a minute of it. And it didn't stop me from loving the children at all that I didn't get it. Children screw up a lot. It goes with the territory. The worst part is, I find as I get older, I still do it a lot. And so the question is, we need to know, what does God do with someone He chooses, He selects, that He gives a mighty ministry to, who blows it? Chapter 26 is part of it. He let Saul come back at you again. That was your district manager. They got transferred away. And son of a gun, you got transferred over there. You've been praying, oh God, deliver me from that dog. And you just, thank you, Jesus. And what I want us to begin to understand, now hear me carefully, as we lead into tonight then, is this. Because tonight's lesson contains Saul's last words to David. And I want you to understand that, therefore, that as we're reading, the word also, when it said in verse 43, he also took another woman to be his wife. That right there should have set cold chills through all of us. Oh my gosh. What's going to happen next? Because something is going to happen. See, David, this is actually a besetting sin in David's life. You know, Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Notice it said, sin that so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. David began his marriage, his relationship with women all wrong. His marriage to Michal, Saul's unbelieving daughter, accounted for much of David's painful experiences there at the palace and through much of the rest of his life. It was something that just didn't go away. And now, he adds to that. You see, God says to us, listen to Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Listen to that. Did you hear your father? All of us in this room, did we hear our father? I'll read it again. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river. So I have the right to ask a question of all of us tonight. Isaiah 48, verse 18.